Would you turn with me then tonight to that chapter we read, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. And they sang together by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, and his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. We're going to look at all of the experiences of this third chapter, but that's the focus perhaps of our thoughts this evening. This chapter 3 then is of the work getting started and underway. Counting the cost is a vital ingredient of gospel preaching. Counting the cost is warning of the danger that's involved in the Christian life, but it's also alerting people to the demands that come from following the Lord. And it's done so that there are no surprises. It's done so that people realize fully what is in front of them as they go down that road of commitment to the Lord. Counting the cost is always the danger of, and the examples that are used in scriptures, of people going out and starting something and not being able to finish it. We call them follies today. And there are many follies around. Perhaps the closest and the nearest is McCaig's folly in Oban. Started 1897, went on for 5 years until the death of McCaig. Stopped, and has remained like that ever since. That's a folly. Started a mock Roman Colosseum, but never progressing beyond the outer walls. Well, these exiles had to count the cost. They succeeded in counting one cost, but they failed when something else came on them. Both of them are going to be considered in this third chapter. The first time they were engaging in the Lord's work and they faced danger and they coped with it. But when they started the work, they were distracted and they were locked in. Some of them were locked into history, which gave a contrary reaction. Some were shouting, others were in tears. Counting the cost then of what's involved in the work of the Lord. And as we go through this chapter, I want to think of three very simple thoughts that give structure and help us perhaps to understand what this is saying to us. First of all, we have the Lord speaking to us about protection and priorities. And the second thing we have is perhaps praises from promises. And then thirdly, we have crying from comparisons. Protection and priority. Again, let me start going back into our own history to the year 1801. And from 1801 to 1812, the 7th Earl of Elgin engaged in the removal of a lot of the marble from the Pantheon in Greece, shipping it to the US, to the United Kingdom rather. And in 1816, the nation bought that Elgin marble, as it was then called, presently in display in the British Museum. And from time to time, you'll always find that there is a dispute about reclaiming it. It's ours, it's theirs. And there is an exchange of words as to whose it really belongs to. The same thing applies to Rockall. 70 feet of rock stuck out there in the Atlantic, 288 miles from Ardnamurchan Point, 188 miles from St Kilda. Nothing majestic or significant about it except for the oil that might be in the seabed below it. And then suddenly in 1956, Britain staked a claim upon it. And ever since then, there's been disputes with Iceland, with Denmark, with Ireland, with the United Kingdom, as to who owns Rockall. Claim and counterclaim. Well, here in chapter 3, we have the exiles returning. After 70 years in Babylon, 50,000 of them are coming home. And they're coming home with this cry in their soul, if not in their mouth. This is our land. And they were going to confront those people who had stayed behind or had come to take possession of the land in their absence. Most of them were Samaritans, and that's why there's the hostility between the Jew and the Samaritan that you find reflected in the New Testament. It's rooted back here in the exile, because the Samaritans came in to the vacuum created when the exiles went into Babylon. And now, after 70 years, they're coming out and they're beginning to stake a claim. This is our land. We're going to have it back. And that gave rise to tensions. We read about it there in verse 3. And they set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. Here was the Samaritans and other nations. It's not exclusively the Samaritans, but all these other nations. They had settled in the land for the best part of up to 70 years. They had all the resources to back up their possession of the land. Some of them perhaps over these 70 years had to fight for the land that they had. Certainly they had the resources to defend the land. But these exiles, coming back from Babylon, they had nothing. They had no standing army. They had no experienced war leaders. They had no fighting tactics. You can understand their fear, and they were afraid, because for 70 years they were under the rule of another nation. They couldn't engage in any kind of military campaign or training or anything of the sort. They had nothing. These exposed exiles had nothing. Nothing, except that is, Jehovah God, who had called them and had created the providences to bring them out of Babylon and back into that land. God, who had called the nation into being. God, who had blessed them down through the years, preserved them, even after taking them into exile, had brought them out of exile, a renewed and a changed people. Oh yes, they had Jehovah God on their side. I have called you. I have taken hold of you. You are precious in my sight. Go back and read Isaiah 43 and catch hold of the preciousness and the commitment that the Lord has to these people. If they've got nothing else but that on their side, God, their God, then they've got enough. There were going to be real challenges to them from getting this work underway and getting the buildings and the altar and the city back in order. There was going to be danger from the very doing of it and the executing of it. That was going to come at them from all sides and in different ways, from so many different avenues. First of all, perhaps straight on, head to head. And then as time went on, it became more subtle. You read about it in the book of Nehemiah. But it was only getting closer. It was only getting more intense. And it was getting closer to every one of them as they pressed that claim. This is our land. And as they engaged in that work of building the altar and the temple to the Lord. That was what they were engaged in. And perhaps we could just make a comment even here. We can see something of the motivation in worship. We have it here. It was for fear upon them that they came and worshiped God. Well, there are so many different reasons why we can worship, or at least that motivate us to worship God, and the Lord can use so many different arrows to bring that about. We can feel a burden because of guilt. We can feel the obligations of thanksgiving. And therefore there's nothing wrong with fear that's given to us in this third verse, driving them, motivating them, stirring them to do what they did. There's nothing wrong with fear if it takes us closer to the Lord. You can go back to Jacob, and when he was in chapter 32, the climax of that chapter, wrestling with God, go and listen to his prayer in verse 11, and you'll find very similar themes and tones. I'm scared of my brother coming against me. And that's what brought him to prayer and to that amazing experience of wrestling with the Lord. Well, that was the danger they were in. And if they were in danger, they needed protection. What were they going to do? How were they going to get protection? If you go later on in this book to chapter 8 and verse 22, and that's when we have Ezra himself brought on the stage for us. Well, there in Ezra chapter 8 and 22, Ezra has nailed his colours to the mark. I couldn't ask for soldiers of Syria, of Persia to defend us. I couldn't ask for a guard to come with us on this journey. I couldn't ask that. Why? Because I've said the Lord is going to look after us. That was the thinking of these exiles. They had that conviction and commitment and look to the Lord. And therefore, here when they were in danger and fear was upon them and they needed protection, what did they do? Their protection, their priority. What was it they did? They didn't raise an army. They didn't engage in deploying and building defences. They didn't seek a peace pact with others round about them. They didn't go and look for a nation to be an ally with them to recruit for their defence. No. They were trusting in the Lord God Almighty. And so the very start was to worship Him. They set the altar upon its basis. From day one, the Lord was going to have his place, and the Lord was going to have his priority. From day one, these Old Testament saints, in this regard at least, can sometimes put us to shame, the way in which they were simple, straightforward in their trust and reliance of the Lord, in very practical situations and in very common experiences. To be sure, if we follow that through, yes, they did in fact let it slip later on, at least, because one of the two prophets that were with these exiles as they returned, Haggai and Zechariah, well, Haggai in chapter 1 and in the 4th verse has got to take them to task, simply because of this very thing. They have let slip that very priority that they had. And instead of building the house of the Lord, in Haggai 1:4, there says, oh, it's time enough to do that. Let's build our own houses instead. So although there's an example for them here for ourselves, they did let it slip later on, about 16, 17 years later. Well, their protection, they looked for protection. And what did they do? The priority, they built the altar. They established this foundation for their national and individual life, their relationship with God. But it's not even the temple that they're building. let's get our focus as narrow as the text demands. It wasn't the temple that they were building. It was the altar itself. The very place and the symbol of God's presence with his people. That was what they set up. That's the priority. As fine a focus as that. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the priority, Matthew 6:33. That's the priority that set Old and New Testament alike. Our relationship with God. In need of help, therefore, they set their priority to seek the Lord and to know his commitment to them. And they were only being mindful, and they were only remembering what the Lord had said even way back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 29. And we read there, verse 43. Here is the Lord speaking about the altar. There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. There is the priority that they were putting into practice. Meeting God because he was their God and their only source of protection in their time of danger. Protection, priority. But one other thing just I want to say before we leave this heading. Not only the protection, not only the priority, but they were very particular in what they did. They were very particular in what they did. Again, look at it from our own point of view. Sometimes fear, anxiety, panic, when we feel them, they have such an effect upon us that we're almost demanding to do something to push it back and to get rid of it and get out from underneath. We're almost requiring, well, we've got to do something, get out of this tight corner or get out of this anxiety. Something's got to be done right away. And we're scratching around for any port in a storm. Anything will do. But not them. Listen what it says. Verse 2. They offered burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses. Verse 4. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. They were very particular in what they did. There was a constant check, a constant verifying of every step they took to make sure that it conformed to what was written and given to them in the past. Looking back to make sure that they got it right. Despite all the pressure of fear of the nations round about them, despite the tight corner that they thought that they were in, they did not abandon God's word or the pattern that God had shown them, that revealed to them, that required of them for the worship of his name. This is the way that he is to be worshipped. And despite every other extraneous circumstance in their life, they were diligent and particular to make sure that they did everything exactly as it was written. Priority, protection, particular. Application to ourselves? Well, that is quite obvious perhaps to us. Here was the exiles going back into their nation and they were claiming this land. This is our land. As Christians, we go out into the world and we're claiming the world. This is God's world. The scope of our challenge and application, the scope of our gospel preaching can be, often is, personal, individual. We address people. But that's not the full scope of the gospel. It's not limited to one West Highland region or the northern portion of Scotland. It's not limited to the Puritan age or some other age that's gone before us. We reclaim this world and these days for the Lord. Nations as well as governments. We do so through principles, through teaching, through example. And as that is done through Christian education and illustration from different people's lives, so also as they met it, we meet it, hostility. They meet it, we meet it. And the closer we get to establishing the Christian work and involvement in the Christian work, the more intense that pressure is. There's one thing that anybody who's been underneath it and knows it can testify to it. Spiritual pressure. When you know opposition to the work of the gospel, spiritual pressure is much, much more intimidating than any kind of human pressure or opposition by other nations. It is a fearful thing. But that's what we're facing as we engage in the work of reclaiming this world. It is God's world. And we're seeking to reclaim it from darkness and the rule of evil. But as that pressure comes to bear, so there is that fearful danger of changing things, abandoning things, importing things. Anything that might get us out from underneath that pressure or that hostility. And when we're engaged in Christian work, surely we can follow the same example as is given to us here in the book of Ezra. Get alone with the Lord. Time with Him. Have these same thoughts. They had a priority of seeking the Lord at that appointed place at the altar. Our same priority, seek the place of the Lord for our souls. Have the same thoughts. He's called us. He's blessed us through the years. We're precious in His sight because we've been purchased through the blood of His Son. He's given us work to do. The same arguments we can deploy as they deployed. They were returning to claim their land, so are we. Protection from danger, priority, particular application of the work. Not being deflected, not being turned or intimidated, despite the pressure they were under. Well, if that touches something of the protection and the priority, what was the second thing we said here? It was praise from promises. Now, let's build it up again. We've seen that they were a fearful, frightened people. We've seen that they were a faithful people. They stuck to God's word. But we see also that they were a fragile people. Fragile? Well, we're told here that they observed the Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles. And they did so, again, what we've already just simply said, with a meticulous attention to detail. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 4 I'm reading, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Now that's just a few words in a verse. But to unpack that verse, you've got to go back to Numbers chapter 29 and verses 12 through to 38. And there in Numbers 29, you've got a list of every day in the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, the sacrifices that are to be done, the quantities to be involved, everything meticulously set out. And these people did it. And they did it. And the Feast of Booths was, we've said it, a fragile people. It started after they came out of Egypt. It was a yearly remembrance from that time onwards, and it had a specific purpose to remind them of wilderness days. They had to leave their houses. They had to make, they had makeshift lean-tos, little, not going to say rickety, but very temporary structures that they built and they stayed in. And it was to remind them of wilderness days and the fragile nature of their life then. And that was brought home to them now. They were a fragile people. In one sense, their life was hanging on a thread. It's no exaggeration to say that. Their life was hanging on a thread, as all of ours is. And they were vulnerable, uncertain, and a bleak future. And that fragile experience that they had in Booths, there now for them, it may be the means, this was the intention for previous generations, of making an impression upon them of spiritual truths. One simple one, perhaps it brings home several of the thoughts we've already had. I say Psalm 84, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And then the beginning of that psalm speaks about the very things we're talking about, the priority of the altar of the Lord. But then towards the end of the psalm, it speaks about this second thought we've got. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. There it is, reminding the people, fragile, yes, but God is the one who keeps us and protects us. And as they were returning from the exile, they were never to forget that. It's a truth. We're fragile. It's a truth that we can let slip of very quickly with the comforts of our own society round about us. The infrastructure of our society and all its provision for our every need can so easily go against not only the view of faith, but the walk of faith. A fragile people. But coming in to what I was saying there about the promise and the praise, I want to look at something that's quite mundane. I want to look at the ordinary, the routine. These people had to order stones. They had to order wood and timber. They had to engage workers. They had to enter into contracts with suppliers and tradesmen, craftsmen, to engage in the building of this altar and subsequently the temple. They then had to engage foremen, two different layers, supervising the work and then supervising the supervisors. All of that is there in these few verses in the middle of this chapter. But having looked at it, let's listen to what they say. And that's why I quoted verse 11. When the first stage was completed, they sang to the Lord, verse 11. And what is there that lies behind that praise of God? They were thinking of the mercy, we're told in verse 11, the loving kindness of God. What is it that lies behind these words? Well, remember that Jeremiah was one of the prophets that spoke to them when they were going away into exile. And we've spoken several times about Jeremiah, and especially verses chapter 25 and reading verse 8 and onwards. Go back and again read it, and there you've got an explicit history of God bringing them into exile. But towards the end of it, there's a certainty of exile there in Jeremiah 25. But when you get to verse 12, there's a little ray of hope that when 70 years are accomplished, God is going to do something against those who are ruling over them because of their cruelty in doing so. But that now is behind them. Jeremiah 25 is in their past history. What now? Does Jeremiah have anything to say to them? Does Jeremiah have anything to say in their new situation? Let's read at verse chapter 33 of Jeremiah. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knewest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the king of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all those wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Then verse 6, Behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honour before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good things that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto them. Thus saith the Lord, Again there shall be heard in this place. And now listen to the description that's given. Again there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate, without man and without beast. Even in the cities of Judah and the cities of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, what's going to happen in these places? The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever. And if you compare verse 11 with verse 11 of Jeremiah 33, there's a remarkable reflection of these very words. I will cause the return, the captivity of the land, as at the first, says the Lord. All around them, they've got 70 years of decay. They've got a huge mountain to climb. Who could expect the phoenix to rise from these ashes? But that foundation, the laying of that foundation is the first evidence that the God who's promised these things in Jeremiah 33 has not abandoned his people, but will be faithful to his word and to his own. In the midst of the dust and the ruin, in the midst of the hostility and the occupation, these people returning from exile will again see the goodness of the Lord amongst them. Joel reminds us of it in that famous quotation of his, I will restore to you the years which the locusts have eaten. These wasted years, as you might deem them to be in exile, all that you've lost in these years, God will pack it into the years that are left. That's what motivated their praise. The first glimmer of God fulfilling his promise. And they shouted in praise of God. What an encouraging situation they were in then. All around them, not the slightest sign of change. But here was the promise, and the first sign of it being fulfilled. If we have a promise from the Lord, hold on to that promise. Wait for it with expectation. And at the first sign of its fulfillment, worship the Lord with anticipation of more yet to come. Praise and promises, protection, priority. The third thing, crying from comparison. Again, this 11th verse of chapter 3, there's a deep, deep passion in the worship that they're offering. There's something touching the very depth of their bones inside the deepest part of their being, worshipping God for this promise that is given is now being fulfilled. But it wasn't all uniform. They weren't all praising God. There were some older ones there. And these older ones, memory was kicking in with them. They were remembering something else. Their minds could go back to before the exile. And they could remember what it was like in Solomon's temple. I'll give the text, you can read it, it's a long chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8. There you've got a description of the glory of the Lord inhabiting the temple and coming upon that temple and the majesty of it all. And they thought, well, this isn't like that. That grand scale of things in Solomon's day, but this, look at the size of the foundation. It's smaller. Memory kicked in. We could always question them, of course, and what the scale of reference was that they were using. Was it spirituality or was it grandeur? Well, that's another time, another question. But they, as they looked back in their minds, they were lamenting. And it was hard to tell the difference between those that were shouting and those that were crying. Crying because of the comparison that was being made. And there's a trap there that this warns us about. History, memories. They can hold us up or they can send us out. We can think back and we can admire preachers of a past day and in other places. We're not like them where we are. We're not like them what we have. And we can lament. Lament a day of low things. But we've got to be careful about the use of history in these ways. Because we have here, not only chapter 3, but when you get into chapter 4, we have a pause coming into the work, a pause, a break for about 15 years. And then we've got Haggai and Zechariah coming to restart that process of rebuilding in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But when you go to Haggai chapter 2, this time in verse 3, we have the same sentiment spoken of there as is given to us here. Haggai chapter 2, the people were saying, oh, it's not like it was in Solomon's day. We don't see people walking to church in the numbers that they once did. We don't see the pews as full as they once were. We don't hear of people praying on the shore, in the glen. We don't hear of people going out for services by the burn at Ferentosh. We don't hear of these things anymore. And because they're not happening, we can be down. comparisons can make us sad, if not cry. But the point is this. It's the same temple that is being built. It's not another temple, it's God's temple. It might be in ruins, but it has been rebuilt, and it's going to be rebuilt by him, or at least through his people. And there in Haggai chapter 2, the one thing that the prophet is constantly encouraging them with is, I'm with you. I'm with you. You're looking back to Solomon's day and you're saying, oh, if only it was like that. Well, ask yourself the question, who built it in the days of Solomon? Who did that work in the people by the burn of Ferentosh? Who was it that brought the revival in Cambus Lang? Who was it that did all these things? It was the Lord, the same God as we have today. Haggai goes further. And he says to these people, look, you've got a problem with all the ruin and everything else that's round about you. You're almost locked into history. What you need is to step forward, trusting in the God who's now with you in this day. You're going to be light and salt in your day and in your community. And Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4 says, look, you've got to have courage. You've got to have strength to put it into practice. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be a strength of spirit as well as strength of body required. You're going to work the hours of the clock to rebuild the city and the temple, as Nehemiah will guide you. But also you've got to fortify your mind and get it out of your mind being locked into the temple of Solomon, the temple of Solomon, the temple of Solomon. And Haggai moves over to Zechariah. And Zechariah brings before us that same thought. And the way in which these people were despising the day of small things. The day of lowness. Oh, Solomon's temple. We will never fill the shoes of those who have been before us. We will never be like those of the past. But we've got to get the same lesson as Haggai gave and as Zechariah gave. God is with us as God was with them. And God helping us as he helped them. We can be light and we can be salt in our day to our generation. Yes, we need a measure of memory to stimulate us, but not to lock us in. But what we need is a fullness of faith and trust that God is with his people. One commentator, and I couldn't but put it in, put it all so succinctly like this, bringing it right down to our own generation. The question is not, is it jazzy here? That's what some people look upon as being a good worship service. The question is it jazzy here? The question is Jesus here? God's presence with his people. Our times are not great and they're not grand. How then are we going to cope? Well, we hope that we will yet see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living to us. We hold on to these little encouragements of the building of the foundation and the start of the work, and we worship the Lord for the beginning of the fulfillment of his promises. That's what they did in verse 11. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we draw near to thee again through Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord, we bless thee for the riches of thy provision, appropriate for our every need, for the guidance and leading of thy Spirit to take the teaching which is timeless of thy word, and bringing it home to our own situation and circumstance in which we are found. And we ask of thee, Lord our God, that we might look to thee and rely upon thee to be a God unto us where we are, and that thou wouldst help us and make us instruments in thine hand for thy use, so that we may see thy kingdom built amongst ourselves as we look back fondly and see it in days past. Thou art the God who changes not. Help us therefore to rely upon thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 31 again, and this time the last set of verses from verse 20. In secret of thy presence thou shalt hide them from man's pride. From strife of tongues thou closely shalt us in the tent them hide. And then we'll sing from verse 21, Donnie. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and he strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. Psalm 31 at verse 21. All praise and thanks be to the Lord.